Let's open our Bibles, please, this evening. Back to the book of Titus, please. Titus chapter 2. As we continue in our Sunday evening series entitled Maintain Good Works. Could anybody tell me where the key verse is found in this epistle? Alana's on the ball. It's the same at youth group. Titus 3 verse 8. Excellent. We can read or quote it together. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Okay, excellent. All right, so we find the key phrase there comes through that Paul desires that Titus would affirm constantly that God's people be careful to maintain good works. Drop down to verse 14 there. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses that they be not unfruitful. And this is an important aspect of the Christian life. We receive the gift of salvation and ultimately we are dependent upon the Lord for our daily walk, but there are things that we are to do on our end. We have responsibilities to maintain and to give careful attention to the state of our Christian lives. All right, so we've been just journeying through this book, and in chapter 2 we've been looking at the things that become sound doctrine, verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. In other words, there is to be a lifestyle that is to accompany the doctrinal teachings of the Word of God. The Bible does present to us an authoritative system of doctrine, but that system of doctrine is intended of God to be translated into daily practice. It's meant to change the way we live, and this is the great impact of the Word of God. It changes lives. It's not just something that is in the realm of the theoretical. It's not just something in the area of the mind only, though that is a part of it, but it is to be lived out for the glory of God. And so we've been looking, haven't we, over the last number of weeks at how God, through His servant, the Apostle Paul here, addresses the various age groups within the church. He deals with the older men and some specific challenges and instructions for them. He deals with the older ladies and their role that they have and encouraging them to that end. He deals with the younger ladies in the assembly, and there's some very instructive things presented for them. He deals with the young men, and of course the servants as well. So there's a message for every group within the church in Titus 2. Now obviously there's some overlap and we all should learn from each set of instructions, but it is instructive, isn't it, and helpful to have those specific challenges to where you're at right now in your Christian life. Maybe you've been on the track a little bit longer, there's some specific things there for you. Maybe you're a bit younger in the faith, there's something there for each one of us. Well, tonight we wrap up the chapter as we look at those verses that we have been memorizing, okay, in verse 11 through 15, and we need to see the connection that these verses have to what has preceded. Okay, Paul now brings this chapter to a conclusion with a challenge concerning the fact that these instructions are linked back to the grace of God. It is the grace of God working in my life and your life that will enable us to live in this way. And that's what is in view here. The grace of God is seen as that which instructs us, that which molds us, shapes us, and disciplines us in living for the Lord Jesus Christ. So why don't we just quote those verses again, okay? Chapter 2, starting in verse 11, on the count of three, okay? 1, 2, 3. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Okay, the title of our message tonight is In Grace's Classroom. Okay, I'm going to invite you tonight to come and sit under a teacher by the name of Grace. All right, let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the people of God making the effort to come out tonight. Lord, for thee, ultimately, we are not here for a man. We're here firstly for thee and, of course, for each other, to be a blessing one to another, to edify one another and lift each other up. We pray tonight that you would have your will and your way in this message, that it would just be what the Spirit of God would have to say to us as a church. We pray that you would encourage us, spur us on our way, that, Lord, we might be able to take something away tonight that will help us for the week, and that you would, Lord, just be working in our lives by your grace to produce genuine godliness, genuine holiness, we pray. We look to you now for your blessing. We pray for your help for the preacher and for the hearer alike, that we would all experience your ministry tonight. We pray that the chief shepherd would be the primary one speaking tonight. Lord, that he would be the one speaking, that I would simply be his mouthpiece, and that we would hear the shepherd's voice, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I want to just present to you some things that Grace would teach us tonight. Very instructive verses, particularly in a day when a false form of grace is often being promoted, as we are aware. All right, verse 11 says, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us." Now, that word teaching has the idea of instruction and education. In fact, it even incorporates the whole concept of discipline. Okay, it's actually, that's the root word is to basically to train a child. That's the concept. So we see here that grace is something that is an influence in our lives, the grace of God, to produce the kind of lifestyle, the kind of things that become sound doctrine that we have been encouraged and exhorted to adhere to in this passage. And that's what grace will do. And we understand that God's grace has been defined very often as God's unmerited favour. Wonderful definition of grace, that there was nothing in and of ourselves that would merit the favour of God, and yet he freely and willingly gave, didn't he, in love, in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. And but, you know, there's another aspect to grace, that as a Christian, God's grace is God's divine influence in my life, and his working in my life to produce in me the fruits of a Christian. And so we see here the great statement in verse 11, that the grace of God hath appeared to all men. This word appeared has the idea of being manifest or bringing to light, shining forth. Perhaps you could imagine when you get up in the morning, maybe if you get up early and maybe just, the things are starting to become light, dawn is approaching, and things are still quite dark at that time. There's some light, but then as the sun rises and perhaps you pull back the curtains of your window, the beams of light shine into your room and there's light there. That's sort of the picture we get with the word appeared. Okay, we see in the Old Testament the predictions of Christ coming, and we see even God's grace manifest to a certain degree, but it's as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ that we see grace unfolded in its full glory and manifestation. Praise God for that. He was full of grace and truth, the Bible tells us, of Christ. And then the greatest display of that grace took place, didn't it? On a hill called Calvary, the grace of God there appeared to all men as Christ was poured out as an offering for our sin, as he bled and as he suffered and as he died. Grace flowed down like a river, and that grace is available to all men. That's the teaching of Scripture, that God's grace reaches out to every man. He's not willing, the Bible says, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But now, as Christians, God's grace is going to have an ongoing effect in our lives. And it's going to teach us three things this evening. Three things that God's grace will teach us. Firstly, if you're taking notes, it will teach us what to leave. The grace of God will teach us what to leave. Okay? And it's found there in verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. So the grace of God, if it's working in our lives, if we're walking in fellowship with the Lord and the Spirit of God is operating in our lives, then we're going to be leaving certain things. We're going to be forsaking certain things. There's going to be a turning away from certain things as a Christian. And I hope you can see that. If you take nothing else away from chapter 2, just take away this thought that God calls us to a distinct life as a Christian. God calls us to living differently from this world. And that involves this leaving, this forsaking, this throwing away of the things of this world. Notice the two words there, ungodliness and worldly lust. You say, now what is ungodliness? Well, it's the opposite to what we're about to be commanded, namely that we're to be godly, okay? It's the opposite. You may remember in our Romans series in chapter 1, we talked about ungodliness a little bit there and how it has to do with an irreverence towards God. It's a wrong attitude towards God. And that is something that is very typical, isn't it, in the unsaved heart. They don't have a reverence for God, no real respect for God often. But when we get saved, there should be an absence of that sort of spirit. We should be hopefully aligned correctly with God. That is important in our lives as Christians. So often as Christians, we can, if we're not careful, get a distorted view of God, or we can lose respect and reverence for God. And so grace will teach us, it'll discipline us. See, it's stronger than just instruction. It'll shape us, it'll mold us, it'll have an effect upon our lives to where we turn away from, we leave ungodliness and we have a right relationship towards God. So ungodliness, worldly lust, that's clear, isn't it? The lusting after the things of this world. Now, isn't this so interesting that today, so often, under the name of grace, falsely so called, Christians will indulge so often in many forms of worldliness and excuse that worldliness in the name of God's grace. Has that ever happened? Have you've ever seen that before? I'm sure we have. How many of you have ever heard Christians say, we're not under the law, we're under grace? Okay, we've all heard that, haven't we? And by the way, that is a biblical phrase, but Christians would save themselves a lot of problems if they just read the whole verse, okay? In Romans 6, 14 through 15, it is true, at the end of verse 14, it says that we are not under the law but under grace. But please read the first part of the verse. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid, verse 15 says. And so what a foolish thing to just grab that bit of that verse and say, oh, you know, and you know, to excuse some indulgence in the things of this world, the things of this life, and say, oh, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Well, the Bible says quite clearly that rather than grace giving you an excuse and a license to do what you please, rather the grace of God, the genuine grace of God working your life, will produce the opposite. It'll produce a disdain for the things of this world. It'll produce a dislike and a distrust of the things of this world. And it's going to produce godliness and purity in your life. In fact, actually, grace is going to be the power in your life that'll enable you not to live a life of sin. It's not, grace is not going to give you a slack rope to do as you please. That's not grace. That's not the grace of God at all. And so we need to remember that. This is what grace teaches us. It teaches us what to leave, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. And the Bible exhorts us to this, doesn't it? 1 John 2:15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's what God says. If you are a friend of this world's and this world's system, if you are indulging in the sinful lusts and pleasures of this world, then God says you are a spiritual adulterer or adulteress. So this is what grace will produce in our lives. And I remember my wife telling me, or I think it might have been her parents actually, that her grandparents were converted. They lived in the country area out there, not too far from Parkes in New South Wales. And they had a nominal sort of religion and that sort of thing, but they would be involved in the dances and things, which probably in today's standards we would consider, sadly, consider harmless compared to the gyrating and things we see today. But even so, they were reached through a brethren evangelist, a man who came out from Sydney, brought his van out full of books and things, and he would go around the farms, and he reached many, many families were converted through this godly man's ministry, itinerant sort of ministry. And when my wife's grandparents on her father's side got saved, one of the visible changes was that they left the dance floor. You know, Christians today would say that they would brand you for being a legalist today, for that sort of thing. But actually, that's what the grace of God will do. It'll just give you a new desire, and it's going to cause you to turn away from, to deny certain things. I remember speaking to my own grandfather about this whole matter of dancing. He said, "Oh, but you know, the dancing back in your days was pretty harmless." And he just quietly said, "No, it's all bad." He said, "It's all bad." We've lost something today, haven't we? I remember another older saint, godly old lady in the church in Bath. She's passed away now. We went out, my wife and I, to have a meal with her. And very stately lady. And she was raised a Catholic and also reached actually through a very godly brethren man who was her boss at the time. And she said she wasn't bragging, wasn't ringing any bells or anything, nothing to do with legalism. She just said, "Look, you know, when I got saved, I just didn't have a desire to go back to the pictures," which means the movies in modern day language, okay? They called it the pictures back then. She said, I never went back, never had a desire to go back. You say, "Oh, that's legalism." No, that's actually the grace of God. The grace of God is going to do that in your life. It's going to instruct you. It's going to educate you. It's even going to bring some discipline into your life. It's going to bring some shaping and some moulding into your life. So the grace of God teaches us what to leave. Number two, it then teaches us how to live. Okay, what to leave. That's the negative part, we could say, the things we are not to be involved with. And then it teaches us, though, positively, how to live. Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Three words, soberly. Can anybody remember or give me a rough idea what the word sober means? We've been hammering it all the way through the passage. Serious, perfect, very good definition. Any other ideas on that? Any other words that would describe soberness in the Christian's life? Seriousness, very good. Does serious mean you can never smile or be happy? No, no, no. We're talking about a mindset, an approach to life, aren't we? Keely? Of a sound mind. That's in my notes here, to be of a sound mind. Excellent. Any others? It's another word that starts with V. Be sober, be vigilant. like mother, like daughter. They're both on the ball, okay? Okay, to be vigilant, to be alert, okay? And it comes through the passage, doesn't it? Let me just remind you once more. Verse 2, that the aged men be what? Sober. Verse 4, the old ladies will teach the young women to be what? Sober. Young men likewise, verse 6, exhort to be what? Sober-minded. And then down, of course, to where we are now, that we are to live soberly. So repetition in the Bible is not an accident. It is there to emphasize to us something that's very important to the Lord. And it speaks of a mindset, an approach to life, a discerning mindset, a careful mindset, a testing mindset. Paul instructed, the Word of God instructs us elsewhere to prove all things, a proving mindset, a vigilance, a spiritual alertness to what is going on. Sober living, that's how we're to live. It has to do with our mind. And the more time goes on, the more I realise, as you probably do too, that the great battles that we face in the Christian life are either won or lost in the mind. Do you realise that? The great battles in the Christian life are won or lost in the mind, and that is why we are repeatedly exhorted to be sober-minded, to be careful, to be discerning, to be alert and awake, spiritually speaking, to have our wits about us as Christians. So important. Righteously is the next one. This word has the idea of justice, to live justly, and it has to do with our dealings with others. In fact, as you look at these three words, soberly has to, in many ways, do with myself. Living righteously has to do with how I live amongst others. And then living godly has to do with my relationship to God. Can you see those three things? Okay. So righteously, I live in an upright fashion. I live right. And that's what the grace of God will teach us. Godly is the third word. This means to live in a godly manner. And Vine's dictionary defines it this way. It denotes that piety, which characterized by a Godward attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to him. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, you know the verses well, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. You say all manner of conversation, okay, that shouldn't be too hard, that has to do with just my words. No, the word conversation, at the time the King James was translated, encompassed far more than words. Did it include words? Yes, it did. But it goes beyond that to our whole manner of life. It's all encompassing, isn't it? All manner of conversation. That means that in the Christian's life there is to be no little secret compartment of secret sin. Do you understand that? There's to be no little secret indulgence in a sinful habit. Well, I'll be holy in all these other areas, but this area here, well, that's just kept back there in the cupboard and that's for me. No, no, no. God wants our whole lives to be influenced by the grace of God in such a way that we are progressing and growing in purity and holiness. How we need Christians today who are fervent and sincere about holiness, about purity, about spiritual hygiene and cleanliness. Is that, I mean, if there's ever a day we need this, it's today. But this is the very teaching that gets labelled as being legalistic and throw it out the window and those sort of things. No, 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 no. The grace of God working in your life is going to help you. It's, in fact, it's going to be the power working in you to achieve the life of holiness that we need. All right. Soberly righteous and godly in this present world. I often reflect on that little phrase, in this present world. And I say, Lord, your commands must be your enablings. And if you've commanded us to live this way in this present world, in 21st century, media-saturated, porn-saturated Australia, it must be possible. It must be possible. God wants us to live this way in this present world. He wants us to be light shining in a dark place. So that's the second lesson that grace will teach us. What to leave? denying ungodliness, worldly lust. How to live soberly, righteously, and godly. And thirdly, where to look. Where to look. Looking for that blessed hope, verse 13, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, that no man despise thee. So the grace of God, if it's working in our lives, it'll be producing practical holiness, a desire for the things of God. But it'll also help our perspective as well. It'll sharpen our spiritual focus, our spiritual eyes, and we will be looking in the right direction, looking, the Bible says here, for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Saviour. And what a wonderful event we look forward to in that. The Lord Jesus coming. And when God is at work in our lives, when we're walking like this with the grace of God, keeping our lives fresh and keeping us pure, then we're going to have that alert mindset to the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about hope in the Bible, please understand that it doesn't have the same connotation in the way we use it today. Okay, when we use the word hope today, it means there's a measure of uncertainty. So we hope that the Tweedies will be on time for church Sunday evening. Okay, that is a confident expectation, by the way. But let's pick someone else, the Westerns. All right. You get the point, okay? When we use that word all the time, well, okay, are you going to do this tomorrow or whatever? I hope so. Or are you expecting this? I hope so. We understand the way we use that in everyday language, it sort of has there's a measure of uncertainty in that. But in the Bible, when we talk about hope, it is a sure and confident expectation. So when we talk about looking that we hope for the Lord's return, please don't misunderstand that somehow we mean by that Christ may or may not appear, that there's any sort of measure of uncertainty around that. No, when we talk about looking to a hope for the future in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a confident expectation. We know it's going to happen. It will happen. Jesus will come again. That's the hope of the Christian, and that hope is explained for us in very sure language in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, where it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And so that's what the grace of God will do. It'll give us that spirit of expectancy, looking heavenward, looking for the return of Christ, the blessed hope, this confident expectation we have, the glorious appearing when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed and we'll be caught up to meet him. What an amazing thing it'll be to see the King in his beauty, the glorified King. And the verse then goes on, the Bible then goes on, excuse me, to explain or to describe the one who is coming. Okay, so as we look, as the grace of God's working in our lives and we're looking for the Lord Jesus to return, we are reminded here of who it is that we are anticipating. The blessed hope, the glorious appearing, and notice these words now describing our Saviour, of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Let me just insert something here. This is a great verse to use with the Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? When they come and tell you that Jesus Christ is a created being, that he's not God. Right here we have these two titles joined together with the word "and," the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Who's appearing? Who's going to appear? Jesus Christ is going to appear. It says here that the great God is going to appear. That's a very clear reference, isn't it, to the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God. Who's coming? The great God. Who's coming? The Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's referring to the same person. great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to unveils for us his name, the name of the one who is coming. And then it talks about his work in verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So we see that our Saviour who is coming gave himself as our substitute, and there was a twofold purpose in that. He gave himself for us. Christ did that, didn't he, on the cross? He gave himself for us. Why? Well, two things. That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. What's the first one? Well, to redeem us, that has to do with our what? Any ideas? Salvation, okay? So Christ gave himself. What was the first reason? We understand. To save us, very simply. To redeem us. The word redeem means to buy back, doesn't it? It means to pay a ransom, and that then the freedom is given on the basis of that ransom that is paid. And that's the first aspect of what Christ accomplished for us when he gave himself to redeem us, to buy us back, to save us. But then also we see that it doesn't stop there, that God also had in mind, that our Saviour had in mind, that he would purify us. And that has to do with another word. Salvation is the first one, another S word. Sanctification, okay? And that's what, when Christ died on the cross, he died to save me from my sin. And that's how we ended the Christian life. That's where it all starts, right there. I come, I realise that Christ has paid the penalty in his life's blood, and my simple response is to reach out the hands of faith and to receive that gift of salvation freely. And then as I begin to grow as a Christian, I then enter more into this, the bigger picture that God has in mind, that he saved me that he might change me. He saved me that he might purify me. He saved me that we might be his peculiar people. Now, how many of you tonight here would like to be a peculiar person? Amen. There's one person, there's another person over there. Does anybody know what the word peculiar means? Does it mean, like we use it today, does it mean that you're a little bit weird, a bit strange, peculiar, that peculiar individual? Isaac, did you have an idea? Pardon? The same thing as hope. Good try. Very good try. Some are hoping they're not peculiar, but Achilles on the ball. Anybody else? And Miss Cheney, Mrs. Cheney's on the ball as well. And Mr. Ferguson. Particular. That's a very good word to use. Yep, that's a very good way to explain it. A particular people. Okay, it simply means one's special possession. Okay, that's what it means. One's special possession. Now, do you all want to be peculiar now? Okay, don't we all want to be? Would we not say we all want to be the unique and special possession of the Lord Jesus Christ? What an honour that is, to be his. It's like what the Lord said to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. I've chosen you, I've set you apart from other nations, that you would be a special people unto me. That's the picture. And that's what God is doing now as he saves men and women. He's separating them from this sinful world, and he's working in them, and he's transforming them, and he's making them more like himself, and he's purifying him. And there's this ongoing work that's taking place, and that's all possible because of this simple fact that he gave himself for us. He died on the cross. He died on the cross to save us. He died on the cross to sanctify us, to cause us to be more like himself, to purify unto himself a peculiar people who are characterized by this, a zealousness of good works. Zealous of good works. What should be one of the defining features of a Christian? There's a zeal to serve the Lord. A zealousness for good works, a zeal to serve God, a burning desire to serve God, a consuming passion to serve God, as Jim Elliot, the great missionary, said or prayed this prayer, God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus. That should be the heart cry of the Christian. Lord, take my life. Lord, set this life aflame. Lord, purify this life. Lord, I want to serve you. Lord, change me, make me more like Christ. There should be a burning desire after holiness and conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, this is not some form of legalism. Just get that out of your mind. This is the work of the grace of God, that it would influence and shape and mold our inner lives to give us this burning hunger and thirst after righteousness and this desire to live in a way that would please the Savior and that we might have this zeal and this passion to serve the Lord. That's why Christ died. That's why he died. He died to save you from sin. But please don't think that he just died to save you to then just leave you to yourself to live for yourself. Okay, I'm saved now. I'm on my way to heaven. That must be it. I'll just ride easy through life. No, it goes beyond that. You're saved from something and to something. Separated from the world, yes, but to God. Saved from sin and from the world, unto God, to a life lived for his glory. And so this is the one who's coming. That's what's in view here. We're looking for this one. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's described as the great God and our Savior. And as we contemplate his coming, we are reminded that this is the one who gave himself for us to save us and to change us. And then the apostle concludes the theme in this passage with the verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, that no man despise thee. One thing I do enjoy about the pastoral epistles is there's these personal notes that come through the text regularly. Read 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, as Paul writes to these men in ministry. There's the teaching there about various doctrinal things and practical things. And then every now and again, there's this personal challenge that comes through to the man of God. Okay, now this is your responsibility. These things, what things? What things is he referring to? Derek? The things he's just spoken, okay? What things are they? Well, the aged men, aged women. In fact, if you might have the question in your mind, look, what does a godly life look like? We're exhorted here to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What does that all look like? We'll just read the verses that have just preceded in chapter 2. Can you see that? That is the godly life that is outlined for us. That's the whole context here. You say, what does it mean to live a distinct life and a holy life and a godly life? Well, go back and read the instructions that have just gone before. Read about what the older men are to be doing, and the older ladies, and the young ladies, and the young men, and the right attitude and approach to servanthood. That's all a part of living that godly life. And the responsibility here is that these things are to be spoken. They're to be taught. There's to be instruction. From that instruction, then there's to be exhortation. There's to be that tone of urging the people of God, of encouraging the people of God, of stirring up the people of God to obey these things. That's the job of the man of God, and then even to rebuke, to rebuke with all authority, to seek to help the people of God to take to heart the instructions here to live in a way that is consistent with sound doctrine. And the Bible gives all authority to do that. All authority. For the preacher to just preach what he wants? No, not at all. But he has great authority given to him directly from God in the Word of God here to challenge the people of God on these things. That is his role. In fact, he's bound, duty-bound by the word of God to do that. And he's given the authority to do that, to speak those things, personally maybe, one-on-one, from the pulpit, to exhort, to encourage and to urge, and then if you are still not taking those things to heart, then there can even be a rebuke with all authority. For what purpose? To the end that you might be a sanctified people. A sanctified and a pure people. That's the heart behind all of this. That God's people will be prepared for eternity. That God's people will be ready to be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ as a chaste virgin. That's something that every one of us must take seriously. Let no man despise thee. So chapter 2, I trust you've got a blessing from that. The things that become sound doctrine, the way we are to live, touches every area of our lives. And the grace of God is what's going to enable all of that and make that possible in our lives. It's going to mold us. It's going to educate us. It's going to discipline us. It's an active power in our lives to bring about godly change, godly transformation for the glory of our Lord Jesus. So in Grace's classroom, we need to go to that classroom regularly and hear what Grace would teach us, not what the modern philosophies floating around out there would say about grace. Never mind those, there's many of those. Let's go to Grace's classroom and hear from Grace, and we'll find that we are to live distinct and holy lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the patience of your people tonight in hearing the word of God. We do thank you for your grace that appeared to all men. Lord, we thank you for the greatest display of grace that took place on Calvary's Hill, where grace and love, as the hymn writer says, flowed down like mighty rivers. Lord, we thank you that there is grace to save. We thank you, Lord, that there is also grace to sanctify. Lord, that once we've become a child of God, once we've entered the family of God, God's grace is still available to work in us, to shape us, to discipline us, to mold us, to help us to live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. Bless your people tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.